Good morning. Shall we read together from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12? The theme of our conference is found in the text, to behold, I am alive forevermore. During our sessions together at the conference, I would like to consider with you certain great truths which may be affirmed because he lives. And the first of these that we shall look at this morning is that because he lives, the Lord will bring us through. We find this affirmed in the verses that we have read in Hebrews chapter 12. Of course, we know that this epistle was written to a company of Hebrew believers facing a time of sore distress in their spiritual lives. They had, by their confession of faith, really been deprived of the consolations that they had found in their ancient traditions. They had been excommunicated spiritually from the synagogue. They had been excluded socially from their fellowships among their own people. They had not really gone on as had been expected or hoped in their knowledge of God, or had they advanced in their apprehension of the person and work of Christ. It was natural in times of distress and darkness that they should look back to those traditions and ceremonies wherein they had found comfort in their previous life. And they were very much in need of help. The Spirit of God knew, of course, their need. The help they needed was really a renewed beholding of the person and the glory of Christ. Superior, superlative, supreme. Over every other person and system for dealing with the problem of sin and bringing them into the holy presence of God. But of course, they had a great history of dealings with God. It was natural for them that they should look back to the prophets. And so they point to their prophets. But the Spirit of God, through the writer to the Hebrews, points to the creator of the prophets, Christ himself. Then they point to the angels and their angelic ministry, and they had surely known a mighty spiritual ministry of angels. The writer to the Hebrews points to the Lord of the angels as supreme. They point to Moses, and who could compare to Moses? But the writer to the Hebrews points not to the one who is faithful in God's house, but the one who made the house, the Lord himself. And they point to Aaron, the high priest who stood before the altar. The writer to the Hebrews points to the great high priest who sits upon the throne. And so this line of thinking, this theme develops through the epistle, that whatever is presented, Christ is always presented as being much more excellent, superlative in his glories to meet the needs of their hearts and of all men. This line of argument or this theme is concluded at the end of chapter 10 with that wonderful expression from the prophet Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. The Apostle Paul had picked that up and had given it to the Romans. But he put the emphasis on the just. The just shall live by faith. He had written it to the Galatians. But he put the emphasis on the life, and there he says, the just shall live by faith. And the writer to the Hebrews takes it and he puts the emphasis on the faith, and he says, the just shall live by faith. Then follows those three glorious chapters. Chapter 11, 12, and 13 to conclude the epistle. Chapter 11 is the great faith chapter. Chapter 12, from which we have read, is the great hope chapter. And chapter 13 is the great love chapter. Now chapter 11 ends where faith, as we know it now, ends in the caves and the dens of the earth. Chapter 12 ends where hope, as we know it now, ends with our service for God down here. Chapter 13 carries us into the glory forever and ever. For while faith and hope may cease, love eternally abides. And so we have selected chapter 12 because it deals with the great theme of hope. Now, if ever there was a need for rekindling of hope, it is surely the day in which we live. As we travel around the country, we discover that many of the Lord's people are weary in the battle. Some are discouraged and disheartened in their labors. Some, busy in service for God and active, are pouring themselves out beyond the point of physical and spiritual exhaustion. And some have even spiritually retired. They have stepped out of the race. And the verses that we have read this morning, given to those Hebrew Christians long ago, contain in them the essence of practical help and inspiration to press on in the Christian race and to do it joyfully, radiantly, and with fruitfulness. Because the Lord is alive, we may affirm that he will bring us through to the fulfillment of his purposes and the entering of his promises. The basis of this hope and the incentive for perseverance in the race and our preservative from fainting and giving up can be summed up in the glorious fact recorded in the end of verse 2, that the Lord Jesus Christ is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, the place of power and authority. The Spirit of God points out to these Hebrews and to us that we are all in a race. Now this race that we are in is not a race that calls so much for speed, but for endurance. This race is not to prove who will be first, but rather to show who will be faithful. And this is not a race to gain a standing, but it is a race to enter a city. We might say it is a relay race. We know well enough the principle of a relay race. There is a team. And one runs out his allotted span and hands over the torch or the baton to the next member of the team, who runs out his allotted span and hands on the baton and torch to the next, and so to the last member, who crosses the line and enters into the goal. We discover in chapter 11 many who run in that race, and we see these referred to at the beginning of chapter 12. However, we find that they were not allowed to enter into the fulfillment of the great promise Verse 39 of chapter 11 says, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise." That is the thing promised. The reason, of course, that they were not allowed to enter into the fulfillment of that promise is that they without us should not be made complete or perfected. Verse 40, "God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." So we can see at once that this race is not the race to get heaven. For those saints who passed on are in the presence of the Lord. What is it they did not receive yet? What is it they are waiting for the rest of us to finish the race that they might enter into? Let's look back to chapter 11 and in verse 10. "Of Abraham it is said, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And also in verse 16, "But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." The promise of a city not made with hands, and a kingdom ruled by a glorious king, has not yet been entered into by those who have begun the race, and we too are waiting for it, and they are waiting for us. And when the race is complete, we will discover it has been a relay race, from the first, handing on the torch until the last, and then when we are gathered in, we shall all together complete it, enter into the fulfillment of the purposes of God. We discover as we look into Hebrews 11 that generation after generation press on in faith and against much opposition without and with great weakness within, and handing over their torch to every succeeding generation. Now, the writer says to the Hebrews, you have the torch, and it's for you to run your allotted portion. You have the torch, and to cheer them on the race, and to encourage them to press on, we are presented with some great examples in chapter 11. A great cloud of witnesses, we read. Not witnesses in the sense that the people in heaven are gathered around us like a spiritual crowd in a stadium watching us carrying our torch, but witnesses to a fact, testifiers of certain affirmed truths. And so these people are encouraged by great examples, and an example does encourage us. Some people have run the race. Therefore, we may also. This is the encouragement of chapter 11. So great a cloud of testifying witnesses. They are exhorted by some great incentives in verse 1 and 2 from which we read. And they are also inspired by the great exemplar himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, seated at God's right hand, risen and living today. So we have reached our day, and in our own life we are called upon now to run that allotted span in the race. One day, with every generation of saints, they with us will enter into the promise in all its fulfillment. But we are still in the race. This is one of the lovely things I like about the scriptures, is that the Lord does not give us scriptures simply to analyze, like a hungry man going to a bake shop, looking at all the lovely baked bread and finally buying a loaf of it. He doesn't take it home and analyze it. He takes it home and has a good big hearty sandwich. He eats it. And so the Lord, while it is true, it is good for us to analyze the scriptures. It is good for us to set out orders of theology and systems. But God didn't mean it simply to be analyzed. He means it to be appropriated, put into shoe leather, worked out in the daily experiences of life, and that is where we are today. We're still in the race for that city. And we discover it's not only a relay race, it's also an obstacle race. And we find that there are three solid obstacles in the way. In verse 1, there are weights that burden us. And there is sin that binds us. And in verse 3, there is weariness that baffles us. These are three great obstacles that all of us are facing, if not every day, almost every day. Certainly at some time in our life, we are faced with these in varying degrees. Weights that burden us, sin that binds us, from which we long to be free, and a weariness that baffles us. But because the Lord is alive, and He is seated at the right hand of God, the place of power and authority, and there is a direct, open line of communication between us and He upon the throne, then He has provided a means whereby we may overcome these obstacles. Let's look at the means that has been provided. First of all, for the weight that burden us. That is, the things that impede us in our spiritual progress to complete the allotted task that we have been given by God. For we all do have an allotted task, and we have an allotted time in which to discharge the task. It's the relay race. We have our portion to fill. We have taken up the torch from those behind us. We are pressing on in the race, and we have that to discharge. And we discover the weights that would impede us. What are we to do about these things? Well, the Scripture teaches us here that we are to discard their clasp upon us. And we are to do this by the exercise of faith. In other words, God is saying to us, we do not need to be impeded by those things that weight us down. But how? These weights are to be discarded by the exercise of faith in the light of the manifold witnesses that we have been reading about in chapter 11, or referred to in chapter 11. And they were witnesses to what? They are witnesses to the faithfulness of God, their Savior. So the lesson in a nutshell is this. Those who have run their portion of the race are now witnessing to us that they made it through, not on their own strength, not on their own ingenuity, but by the provision of God their Savior. Since they have done it, and as they pass on the torch to you and to me, they are saying in effect, you can do it by the same principle, by the exercise of faith. Who are some of these witnesses? Well, had we read in chapter 11 and verse 31, we would have discovered that Rahab witnessed. She witnesses to us that the Lord brought her through. Now, she had a weight, didn't she? A weight that might easily have beset her. But in fact, she discarded the clasp of that weight upon her and exercised her faith. What was the weight on Rahab's life? Well, she could have doubted very much. because of her sense of past wickedness, she is always spoken of in the Bible without exception as Rahab the harlot. Oh, how the enemy loves to remind us of past wickedness. We believe God forgives us, but the problem with us is we don't forgive ourselves half the time. We believe that God has put our sins out of his mind, but oh, how the memory of our past failures tends to weigh us down. Of course, this is Satan's great toy. And when we are reminded of sin, and I say sin that has been confessed holily and honestly in the presence of God and thus forgiven, 1 John chapter 1, if we are reminded of our past sins, thus confessed, it is not God who reminds us. For as far as God is concerned, there is no record of sin in heaven against your name. Rahab could have been weighted down, but she didn't. She wouldn't let that weight detain her. By faith, she exercised that faith, stepped out, because she refused to be weighted down by a sense of her past wickedness. We read there also in verse 32 of Gideon. Gideon witnesses to us that God, his Savior, brought him through. Now Gideon had a weight. He could have doubted because of a sense of past worthlessness. Did he not say, "My family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house"? Oh, how we can be weighed down and kept back by deep feelings of insecurity and inadequacy within. We read in Romans chapter 12 that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but, says the apostle, you are to think. You are to think accurately, carefully. You are to appraise the gift that God has given you. You are to think. And on the basis of that, press on in the race. An inferiority complex is just as grieving to the Holy Spirit as a superiority complex, because neither of them are what God intends. He says, don't think more highly of yourself. Don't think yourself superior. But he says, you are to think. You are to think and to appraise what God has given you. And taking that gift, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, the vessel and the lamp, go out there and do what I have told you to do. Barak, we read also in chapter 11, verse 32. Barak witnesses to us that God, his Savior, brought him through. Now, Barak could have doubted because of a sense of past weakness. That was a weight. Barak, his name means lightning. Big deal. Lightning. God had said to him, go and look after the enemy, the Canaanite. Go and slay them. And he says, Deborah, if you don't go, I'm not going. That looks like a weakness on the surface of things. For the Lord has said, I'll be with you. He says, I will do it. But he says, no, I don't just want to go without Deborah. And so Deborah went. And he, with Deborah, conquered the enemy by the power of the Spirit. But as you look back, he might have thought that was a weakness, and he might have been constantly reminded of this. It might have held him back. But he wouldn't let it. And so we have here three witnesses who discarded the clasp of that weight upon their lives. And the Lord brought them through. Because then, this faithful Savior is alive and seated at the right hand of power and authority, and he brought them through, surely then we can trust him and his promise to bring us through. In Hebrews 13 and 5 it is affirmed, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now what about the sin that binds us? I suppose it's specifically the sin of unbelief, although it may include more than this, because unbelief genders every other sin. For the sin that binds us, how are we to deal with this? Well, we are to deny its claim upon us by the exercise of faith. That is, in the light of the majestic vision of a glorified Savior. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. We have some more witnesses with regards to this problem. And the Lord brought them through it. There was Samson, we read of in Hebrews 11 also, verse 32. And the Lord brought Samson through. Now Samson could have given up because of the results of his own sin. There he is, grinding in the prison house. Someone has said, oh, the binding, blinding, grinding power of sin. And Samson certainly exhibits that. There he is in the prison house, the result of his own sin. Samson could have given up right there. But he denied its claim upon him utterly. And he prays and he says to the Lord, strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once. And the record states, so in his death, he slew more at his death than they he slew in his life. Samson could have given up just because of the results of his sin. Sin has results in our lives. Someone has written, wounds of the soul, though healed, will ache. The reddening scars remain and make confession. We are not what we were before transgression. And sin has an effect upon us. For all sin is a shattering insult to the indwelling Holy Spirit. It is not the act of sin alone that is so terrible. It is the fact of sin. That it is a shattering insult against the Holy Spirit within us. And it is a serious injury to our own souls. But then we are not to give up the race. Because we have a living Savior. One who sits at God's right hand, who can deal with that matter. And who is ready to hear our cries, even in weakness. Jephthah is also recorded in Hebrews 11 as another witness as to God's dealing with him in the matter. And we know that God brought Jephthah through in verse 32. Now Jephthah could have given up. He could have given up because of the relationship to sin. For it's recorded in the first verse of Judges chapter 11 that Jephthah's mother was a harlot. He could have given up. The sense of shame may have caused him to quit the race, but not so. While he was criticized and set aside by his brethren, or stepbrothers rather, yet ultimately he becomes the head of the people and leads them to victory. And he brought David through. And David could have given up because of remorse for his sin. But David exults in Psalm 32, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Oh, says God in this wonderful scripture, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. It is not just simply asking the Lord to forgive us of the sins we commit, but it's to recognize what God has done with that problem and not to let it continually eat away at the vitals of our soul and dissipate our energies. Sins are not to be forgotten, but they are to be forgiven. And we are not to be consumed by the memories of our failures. We are to confess them honestly, holily, in the presence of the Lord, and let Him deal with them, and then we are to press on. So we are called in this text then, looking unto Jesus. The word really is a very forceful word. It means literally, look away to Jesus. Look away to Jesus. We know that if we look into our failures and look into our sins, we won't have any time for anything else. So we are called upon now. He says, I want you to lay aside the weights, the things that would impede you, the sin which does so easily beset us, the sins that are standing all around us, so easily available. For it is written, God raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. So then, because this glorified Savior lives and brought them through, Samson, Jephthah, David, and a host of others, then we can trust Him and His power to bring us through. What about the weariness that baffles us? What are we to do with this? The Lord understood this in the lives of the disciples. Tiredness, a good night's sleep will fix. Weariness is something else. And we are told in the third verse, for consider him that endures such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. And there are many who are weary in the battle. They are weary pressing on. Oh, they still carry their well-marked Bibles. They still attend the meetings, and here they are, sitting, some of them, in this very company, longing and hungering for the help of God, spiritually poured out. Weary, serving, busy, active, but weary. And perhaps ready to faint. Oh, says the Lord, I don't want you to faint now. I want you to press on. I want you to reach that goal. But Lord, I'm weary. What can we do about it? And Lord, it baffles us. We can't just flick a switch and suddenly become unweary. We can't just turn it off. What are we to do? Where is the spiritual vigor? Where is this fullness, this enthusiasm going to come from? You just can't stir it up. Well, we are to depend on His strength by the exercise of faith in the light of a mindful contemplation of a suffering Savior. That's what he's telling us here in verse 3. Consider him. Think upon him. Direct your minds to him. Not only are we to look away by the eye of faith, but by the mind of the Spirit we are to contemplate the person of the Lord Jesus, and in this aspect as a suffering Savior. Well, there are examples in chapter 11. There are other witnesses that will help us. And the Lord brought Noah through. Noah could have been weary, working those many years and ready to give up. all those years, working in what seemed a very strange and unlikely project, doubtless the butt of mockery and joking by his fellow citizens as they saw the strange structure built upon dry land. What is it, Noah? It's an ark. What's an ark, Noah? And how would he ever explain it? Oh, how they would scorn him, and Noah might well have been weary working those many years. And I wonder sometimes as I look into the faces of God's people if there are those who are weary with the long years of laboring for God. And there are the tendencies then to perhaps, if not give up, at least let down. Well, says the Lord, don't give up now. Don't give up now, brother, dear sister. And oh, how we thank God for aged men and women, older brethren and sisters who have not given up. Let me say to those of you, our elder brethren and sisters, you are an inspiration to some of us. Don't give up now. If I could take you to a little house in Worcester, Massachusetts. Not now, but a few years ago. Brother Neil Dougal and I, and by the way, I spoke to Florida last night about Brother Neil Dougal, who had a serious heart attack 3 weeks ago. Tomorrow, in the will of the Lord, he is returning home to Worcester, and he has made improvement. That just by the way, for those who knew him. We went one day, Brother Neil and I, to visit a home. And there was an old sister, well up in her 80s. An old Italian, Mrs. Pellicci. She had been blind for over 40 years. Couldn't tell the difference between day and night. Well cared for by a loving daughter and son-in-law. And as her daughter took us into the room, she said, Mother, here are two of the Lord's servants to visit you. And that made me kind of tremble a little bit. The old lady looked up, just about 90 pounds of skin and bone. A little Italian, withered up, sitting in a rocking chair in the corner, her sightless eyes fogged over. As she turned her face towards us, she smiled and said in her broken English, Oh, come close to me. We went close to her. She put up her two hands to feel our faces, to see what we looked like. And then she said, Oh, I love the servants of the Lord. I pray for you every day, sometimes. For 2 and 3 hours when I cannot sleep at night, I pray. And you know, brethren, sometimes I hear the angels singing. Well, I was not about to enter into a theological discussion with her as to whether angels sing or whether they don't. For I knew that that old soul was living in a dimension of communion with God that I have not entered into. One day, some little time ago, a letter came in from her daughter. I opened it and a little gift fell out. Dear Brother Boyd, Mother won't need this anymore. This is a little share of what she left behind. The Lord took her home. You know, a little light seemed to go out that day for me, as I thought that that one voice was silenced on earth. Oh, dear older sisters, you can't give up now. We're depending on you. Remember that. Older brethren, don't think you're over the hill because the world says you are. We thank God for those who have labored long. Oh, says the Lord, I want you to think about me. When you feel weary because you have been working long, think about me. I endure the cross, despising the shame. Can you give up in the light of that? Then there was Abraham. Oh, God brought Abraham through. Oh, someone says, yes, but Abraham was a great big saint. Well, he wasn't a great big saint when God picked him up in Ur of the Chaldees. He was a great big sinner. He was an idolater just like the rest of them, worshipping the moon and the stars of heaven. God picked him up and made him a mighty man for God. But Abraham could have given up. He could have been weary, waiting those many years for the promise. I wonder if I'm speaking to some dear saint, and you've been waiting many years for a promise, and you're ready to give up. Oh, I know this is out of context, but it just comes to mind that maybe you have been praying for many years for some promised blessing, and it is not yet. Well, don't give up now. God can do wonders in 24 hours. And I think of some who have prayed for loved ones for many years. And this is something perhaps you find wearying to your spirit. For as the years go by, it seems they never seem to get closer to God's salvation. Oh, dear brother, dear sister, don't be wearied in waiting. The fulfillment of the divine promise, press on in the race. Don't give up now. Faint not. Remember what it cost our suffering Savior.